Well, would you bow your heads with me for a moment as we pray? Oh Lord, immortal, invisible God, only wise, we praise you for this chance to come and hear from you this morning. And we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would speak your words to your people today, and that we would leave here changed as a result. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we work our way through a long book like 1 Corinthians, I think it's easy sometimes for us to forget that this is not an abstract theological treatise written to the intellectual elites or to philosophers or to religious people. This is actually a deeply personal letter written by a man filled with passion for Jesus and for the church, and more specifically, a man deeply concerned for the well-being of this particular little congregation in Corinth. You see, Paul has a vested interest in seeing this young gathering of believers grow and thrive and move past their many problems so that they might shine brightly for Christ. Paul writes to them in much the same way that a father might write to his son or daughter who's gone off to college and has slowly started to drift away from the faith. He sees the trajectory that they're on, how their poor decision-making reflects a lack of maturity and now what shaky ground they're standing on. Paul can't compel obedience or force change, but he will use every tool at his influence to seek to change their ways, to influence them from a distance. Now, in case you hadn't noticed already, much of this letter that we're studying deals with issues of how to do church. Because for Paul, this is serious stuff. This is why he was so upset about the divisions that were forming. As some people said, oh, I follow Apollos, and others said, I follow Cephas, and others said, I follow Paul. And Paul says, look, you can't do that. You're one body. This is why their obsession with trying to be like the culture around them was such a problem. Paul says, look, you can't do that. You've been bought with a price. Don't pursue the wisdom of the world. You know, I used to drive past a church every day near where we lived that had one of those signs outside, and it said, casual worship this Sunday, 11 o'clock. So real story, fake sign. I didn't have my iPhone camera with me. There is no Twin Lakes Church. Don't Google it. If there is a Twin Lakes Church, I'm not knocking them. I just wanted you to see, this is the kind of sign that I would drive past every day. Casual worship this Sunday. Casual worship this Sunday. And now, although I want to give them the benefit of the doubt, I assume they're saying, what they mean to say is we have a contemporary worship service. We don't have organs. You don't have to dress up. Come as you are. This kind of thing. But unfortunately, I think the sign conveys a very different meaning. You see, the very last thing we should be shooting for is casual worship. That kind of implies that we just saunter up to God as and when we feel like it. You know, if you feel like you can muster up the energy to take communion this morning, great. If not, you know, it's kind of optional. Casual worship is for easy chair Christians. And I think it's utterly demeaning to Jesus and borderline offensive to God. Why? Why would it use such strong language? Because it treats the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the great truths that we just read about in Philippians 2, with a disinterested kind of meh. It's offensive to God because we owe our very existence to him. His breath sustains us. Our days are numbered by him. As the psalmist says in Psalm 94, which we just read, God is the one who made us. He alone knows our thoughts. All wisdom and knowledge are his. We owe him our lives in every possible sense of the word. So yes, we can boldly enter the throne room of God, as Michael was saying last week. But that's a shocking and an incredible privilege, a gift secured for us at great cost. There's no yawning in the presence of God. Now, the Corinthians, they didn't have a goofy church sign like this outside their gathering, but the problems inside were very real nonetheless. So in these first few chapters that we've been studying, these opening words of his letter, Paul seeks to recalibrate their perspective on God, Jesus, and the church. Paul sees that they're headed in the wrong direction and says, in effect, look, you're living at cross purposes with God and with his plan for you and your church. So what's the solution for them? How can they get reoriented? And what about us? We don't live in Corinth. You know, I don't think that our church is in such dire straits as theirs is. But at the same time, I think the same challenges, so many of the same challenges still apply for us today. Our restless hearts lead us into temptation all the time. The battle against sin is a daily struggle. In fact, left to our own devices, without constant and consistent effort to the contrary, we drift away from God, not towards him. Moreover, we live in a cultural climate that presses in on us from every direction, constantly coaxing, cajoling, and pushing and prying and trying to infect us with a godless view of life. So the same truths ultimately apply for the Corinthians as for us. And as we see in our passage today, Paul wants to make a couple of things very clear. First, he says that we're to live at cross purposes with ourselves. We're to live at cross purposes with ourselves. Second, we need to live at cross purposes with the world around us. And the reason that we are to do this is so that we might not live at cross purposes with God. So, 1 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. Now, have any of you been to a boardwalk or a fair or the Taste of Wheaton? Did anyone go to the Taste of Wheaton? Did they have those fairground games there, you know, the ring toss and all that? Okay, wonderful little games, money-making machines for their owners. So we would go to the New Jersey Boardwalk quite frequently with Kari's family, and they have these. The boardwalk is filled with these games. And like any mature, responsible parent, I'm telling my kids, don't play these games. They're a scam. They're a ripoff. They're rigged. You can't win. It's a waste of your money. But at the same time, like any mature, responsible adult, I, of course, give in to their whining and pleading and constant haranguing. And so like, okay, fine, we'll play one game, but it's going to be a game that we can actually win. So I'm looking around, I see this wall of brightly colored balloons and a row of darts in front of it. I'm thinking, how hard can this be? These dainty, delicate balloons, sharp, pointy, flying objects, piece of cake. So I put down our money. I'm embarrassed to say, I think it was like $5 for 3 darts, but it's okay because we're going to win. So like, okay, you know, whichever kid it was, I don't remember now, like, take the first throw. She throws, and it just kind of hits the wall and lands. Okay, I'm going to have to be more actively involved in this process. So I get down, and I'm, like, helping her throw the dart. And this time we hit the balloon, but just not hard enough. So I'm like, okay, move out the way. I'm going to do it now. I'm seeing my money, like, drift away here. So I pick up the dart, and I whip it right at the balloon. It goes in the balloon, and it bounces right out and limply falls to the ground. So I don't know if any of you have seen Despicable Me, that scene where he pulls out the rocket gun at the end, and he destroys it. I didn't do that, but that would be frowned upon as a pastor. I'd be setting a poor example for my kids because, of course, laying down money for a game like this is already setting such a great example for them. But the point is, in that moment, I had deceived myself into thinking that I could win at a game that was absolutely impossible to win at. The proud, I can do anything part of me completely took over, and I was convinced that I could do this. Now, Paul warns the Corinthians of something similar here. He says, let no one deceive himself. It sounds a little passive, a little weak in English, but he's making a very serious point. If you look back in your Bible, it's just one verse prior to this. He says, if anyone destroys God's temple, what's going to happen? God will destroy him. We're not messing around here. My little fairground misadventure was funny, sort of. But in the long run, you know, only cost me a little bit of money. But self-deception of the magnitude that Paul is talking about here is far more serious indeed, with eternal consequences. You know, the Bible describes our hearts as evil, wicked, and deceitful. Our natural state is actually one of sickness, of opposition towards God. He's holy, and we quite simply are not. We fail in the things that we do, but we should not be doing. And we fail in the things that we should be doing, but we're not doing. We fail with our actions, and we fail with our thoughts, and we fail with our emotions, and we fail with our intentions. In fact, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Jesus says, look, that's great. You didn't kill anyone. Awesome. Two thumbs up, gold star. But if you're harboring hatred in your heart, that sets you on exactly the same trajectory. You see, we have a tendency to set the bar for ourselves as low as possible. But the standard isn't the person sitting next to us, whom we always seem to somehow be better than, or even some good person out there in the world, some pastor, religious leader, civic leader, someone famous that we might look up to. The standards we're judged against, the one standard we're judged against, is God's holy perfection. And set against that measuring stick, we all fall hopelessly short. So when Paul says, "Do not deceive yourselves," he means, quit letting the wisdom of the world convince you that you're better or smarter than you are. It's destroying your church, and it's destroying you. You see, the first and the most significant problem in the church is not the pressure from the culture around them. It's the pressure from the sin nature within them. That's their primary problem. It's not first and foremost that they happen to live in like a bad part of town. The problem is the sin nature within them. The solution for the Corinthians, it was to live at cross purposes with themselves, to literally go against the grain, to oppose the sin in their hearts, and to live for Christ instead. You know, I'd argue that very little has changed since Paul wrote this letter 2,000 years ago. The prevailing message that we get bombarded with all day long from our culture is to embrace yourself, to be true to yourself, to listen to your heart. William Shakespeare wrote, "To thine own self be true," which sounds great, except for two things. First, the Bible is clear that my own self is actually a dark, twisted, horrible mess. And secondly, what happens when being true to mine own self conflicts with you being true to your own self? Who gets to arbitrate that? Paul wrote to the Corinthians to tell them, do not be self-deceived. Do not listen to your heart. Jesus died to set you free from the tyranny of that sin. Look, listening to your heart is what sent Jesus to die on the cross. Being true to yourself is what necessitated his ultimate sacrifice in the first place. All right, great. So don't deceive yourself. How in the world am I supposed to know if I'm deceiving myself? Because isn't that the definition of being self-deceived, that you don't see what the problem is? Well, we got some diagnostic questions here. Three questions to help us self-diagnose. Am I deceiving myself or not? The first is, how do I respond in times of pain and suffering and struggle? How do I respond in these situations? You know, God sometimes uses pain and suffering to get our attention, to help us see things more clearly. For example, when the Israelites were wandering in the desert and they rebelled against God, he sent snakes and plagues to afflict them. Or later, when they have entered the promised land but then turned away from God, he let the Philistines attack them and defeat them and rule over them. Now, the goal in these cases was not just, hey, I'm going to stick it to these rebels. The goal was repentance. He wanted them to see the folly of their sin. He wanted them to turn away from it and encourage them to turn back from God. Now, this does not mean that all suffering indicates we're self-deceived and need to repent of sin. Just read the book of Job. It's crystal clear in there. Suffering is far more complex than that, and we'll never fully understand all the whys and wherefores and purposes of God in allowing suffering into our lives. However, while we can't explain the reasons for all suffering, we can say that God sometimes uses our own struggles to knock down our pride and our sense of self-sufficiency so that we might turn to him instead. A second diagnostic question to help us determine if we're self-deceived or not is, how do I respond to other people? How do I respond to other people around me? Now, if you're married, you're lucky because you have a self-deception meter sitting right next to you in church this morning. Or if you have kids, your house is filled with little self-deception meters. God uses other people in our lives to illuminate the things we cannot or do not want to see about ourselves. Perhaps the most dramatic example of this in the Bible are the prophets. The people were blind to their own sin. They couldn't see what they were doing. So what does God do? He sends the prophets to speak uncomfortable, difficult truth into their lives to lead them back to God. Now, today this might happen in a more formal setting like church and a sermon, but I think more often than that, it happens informally in our conversations with friends and from our arguments with our spouses or with our kids or from a loved one or from a parent. You know, as Rob says all the time, you can't hide your true self at home in your family. It may be uncomfortable at the moment, but we need other people to keep our pride in check and our hearts on track. So instead of being frustrated next time a family argument reveals a major character flaw in yourself, praise God for his providence in providing a built-in safety valve to keep you from living in narcissistic self-deception. All right, a third diagnostic question. How do I respond to God's word? You know, I say the best for last because God's word alone has a power not just to reveal sin, but also to repair our hearts. You know, a spouse may be able to highlight ways in which pride is taking a hold of your life, but even the best spouse in the world can't fix that problem for you. God's word is unique in being able to both to diagnose the problem and simultaneously provide a fix for it as well. God's word is the most powerful resource we can use to diagnose and the depth and degree of our self-deception. God's word is living and active, right? And that means that's why our pastors are constantly encouraging us to read our Bibles. I love what Pastor Michael said last week. This isn't new or revolutionary concept to read the Bible. But if you commit to doing it every day, it will change your life. And kids, this is true for you too. Maybe you can't even read yet. It doesn't have one of your older brothers or sisters say, hey, can you read this book to me? Can you read this storybook Bible to me? Or ask one of your parents, hey, can you read this to me? High schoolers, middle schoolers, you got the summer off, right? That's great. I challenge you to commit to reading a psalm every day this summer and reading through Luke and Acts over the next 2 months. I know some of us struggle to stay focused and pay attention when we're reading. Get an audio Bible and listen to it. If you have the ESV Bible app, you can just put in your headphones and listen and follow along. No purchase is required. But whatever you do, take that time to invest in reading God's word. You know, I had a professor in seminary who used to say, if at the end of your life you find yourself in heaven, you have only God to thank. But if you find yourself in hell, you have only yourself to blame. Do not be self-deceived. It damages your relationship with God, and it damages your relationship with each other, and in the process slowly eats away at the church. Instead of listening to your heart, choose instead to live at cross purposes with yourself, eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Now, Paul continues here and says, if anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Paul's second point is related to the first, but he pushes things a little further now, directly attacking the influence of worldly thinking on the church in Corinth and challenging the Corinthians even to become fools. But what does that mean? You see, the presenting problem, as doctors would say, for the Corinthians was that they had rejected the clear teaching of Paul about how the church was to operate. Instead of being one body, they had allowed themselves to become divided into little groups or cliques. On the surface, it still looked like one church, but the reality was probably something more like a middle school lunch hall, and everyone's like fighting it. Well, you can't sit at this table. We got to sit with these people over here. Some favored Apollos. Others favored Cephas. Others Paul. Far from being one body, they were completely divided amongst themselves. And in the process, bordering on an idolatrous worship of human authorities instead of humble service to their one true king, Jesus. Now the situation calls to mind the moment recorded in 1 Samuel where the people come to Samuel and say, hey, can you give us a king? Because they wanted to be like the other nations around them. And God says to Samuel, look, don't worry. They're not rejecting you. It's me that they're rejecting by doing this. The Corinthians, you see, they're on the same path, consumed with trying to model their community on the patterns they were seeing in the culture around them. And in the process, what they failed to see was that they were rejecting God's kingship over them as a result. Paul says, look, if you think you are wise according to the standards of the world, you're measuring yourself against the wrong yardstick. It's like taking your score from a mini golf game and using that to try and get into the PGA. Why would you do this? The wisdom of the world amounts to nothing in the presence of God. Those who presume to think they are wise will in the end be shown to be fools. Then Paul quotes two passages from the Old Testament to support his case. And the first is from Psalm 94, which we just read this morning, and the second from Job 5. And both pretty much say the same thing. The wisdom of the world is an illusion, a trap into which many will fall. You know, it's a bit of a running joke for us at home because I like to put things somewhere safe. That's where the important things go, somewhere safe. Hey, Jonathan, where are the passports? Somewhere safe. I don't know where that is exactly, but they're safe. Or with my daughter, Eliana, we got her a phone last year, and trying to be responsible, I enabled parental restrictions with a secret 4-digit PIN. Don't worry, I got it locked up here, somewhere safe. So now we want to change the web browser. 30 failed passcode attempts. Brilliant, Dad. Way to go. Somewhere safe. We do stuff like this all the time. And on the phone, it's annoying. Apparently, we get unlimited tries, thankfully. If you have any ideas, please come see us afterwards. But Where it becomes a significant problem is in the church, where we replace God's design with our own ideas about what's effective, which is usually just based on whatever the latest book or top-selling idea is. I think many of us have been in those kinds of churches before. And Paul warns the Corinthians, do not go down this road. Their pride will be knocked down and their clever ideas will be revealed for what they really are, utter foolishness. That to choose instead to cut against the grain, to swim upstream instead of just drifting with the flow. And what does this look like for us? Is Paul condemning all human knowledge? Well, kids, don't get too excited trying to use this verse next time you have to do your homework or you don't feel like going to school. Paul himself was a brilliant scholar. He knew the scriptures in both Hebrew and Greek. So he's not condemning all human knowledge. What he's talking about here is rightly ordered human knowledge, rightly ordering our knowledge and understanding in such a way that we not only keep God at the center of all wisdom and understanding, but that he infuses every part of it. So Paul's second point is that the Corinthians should stand across purposes with the world and the culture around them. And then he goes on to say in verse 21, so let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Now, if you're a Cleveland Cavaliers fan, right now, all your hopes and dreams are staked on LeBron James pulling out some kind of dramatic, utterly miraculous, never-before-seen, dramatic, come-from-behind victory to enable them to somehow win the NBA Finals. And to you, I say, this is I, not the Lord, that's not going to happen. But for those others of us who are ready to mock poor Cleveland and pour further adulation on Steph Curry, here's a quick reminder for us from Paul. Do not boast in men. Let no one boast in men. Or some translations say, do not glory in men. In other words, don't give the worship that is due to God alone to a mere human. What are we but mere mortals, doomed to die like everyone else since the dawn of time? Our lives pass by in a flash, and then we're gone. Like the blossoms on the apple trees that burst into song about a month ago, but have now completely vanished from sight. Even the most gifted, talented, powerful, brilliant, intellectual leaders of our time are all headed in the same direction. So what foolishness it is to glory in men. After all, what do we possess that God has not given to us? What gifts do we enjoy that do not come from his hand? There's only one person who deserves our worship, and that's Jesus. Look, God is not just some sort of abstract concept or absent landlord floating out there in the ether. He didn't set the world in motion and then wander off to do better things. How do we know that? Well, setting aside the fact that the entire Old Testament, the entire thing records in great detail God's very specific and significant involvement in the life of his people. The most definitive demonstration of God's determination to be actively involved in our lives is the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is the very physical, very real, very present presence of God. After all, that's what we celebrate at Christmas, right? The incarnation. It's the astonishing moment when God took on human flesh and came and dwelt among us. If you don't believe Jesus was the Son of God, there's nothing to celebrate in December. Just go ahead and call it a winter festival and be done with it. You'll save yourself a ton of money. It's the very physical and real presence of Jesus that we celebrate and remember at Easter. The only reason we have this celebration is because Jesus rose from the grave. If there's no resurrection, there's nothing to celebrate, nothing to remember, and honestly, no point in anything we do here. We should just pack up and go home. Without the real resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no Christianity. To keep preaching sermons would be the most foolish and pathetic waste of time imaginable. But Jesus did, in fact, raise from the dead. As improbable, unlikely, and unexpected as that seems, all the evidence leads us to believe that it's true. What the earliest eyewitnesses recorded actually happened. So this is what Paul says. Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos, Cephas, world, life, death, present, future, all are yours. You are Christ. Christ is God's. In essence, Paul says, you've been living at cross purposes with God. You've been so influenced by your own sin and the culture around you that you've upended the entire structure of your church. Don't you get it? You don't owe your allegiance to these people. They exist to serve you. Their role is as ministers of Christ to serve the church, not the other way around. And in fact, Paul continues, all things are yours in Christ, life, death, present, past, future. And he's not saying they literally own or possess that, some secret power, but he's saying you've inherited all these things from God. This is how come a passage like this can apply universally to Christians throughout the time. To say that life and death belong to believers who died in the Roman Colosseum or were burned to the stake during the Middle Ages or beaten and imprisoned or shot or killed in the last century. To say that those Christians, everything is yours, that doesn't seem to make sense. That seems to be at cross purposes with reality. But in God's economy, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Or as Peter would go on to say later, when we're persecuted, we can and should look to the example of Jesus, who suffered and died so that he might bring us to God. You know, I heard a story here on NPR last week that maybe sets this in perspective for us as we close. It was written by a man named Adam Frank. Now, Mr. Frank is a theoretical, computational astrophysicist and professor at the University of Rochester, where he heads a research group developing supercomputer code to study the formation and death of stars. So this guy is one smart dude. But let me read to you what he said. The universe is really big, and it's really empty. But I'm here to tell you that's no reason to get all freaked out. Instead, I think it's reason to celebrate. Sure, space is unimaginably vast, and you're just a tiny speck of speckiness in the vast wheeling cosmos, but does that mean you're insignificant and unimportant? Yes, it does. And that's awesome, because what that means is you're off the hook. The universe is a big place, and there's a lot going on. That means that at one scale, at least, our problems just aren't that important. So stop worrying so much. It just doesn't matter. Just doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. Thank you, Mr. Frank, for that encouraging word. I'll let you go down the street and share that with our neighbor who just had surgery to remove cancer from his neck, or the woman whose husband died suddenly, leaving her to care for her two daughters by herself. Hey, your spouse died, but it doesn't matter because in the big scheme of things, your life is actually irrelevant. That's at the heart of the wisdom of this world, the wisdom that seeks to live life without God. But when we open the Bible, we discover a radically different story. The Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal, everlasting life. That's how significant you are to him. The Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how important you are to him. The Bible says that this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's how much he cares for you. The Bible says that Jesus made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why? Because you're just a tiny speck of speckiness in the vast wheeling cosmos? No, because you're precious to him and he yearns for you as a father yearns for his child. The Bible says that I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. That's how much you matter to God. The Bible says that by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. That's how valuable God considers your life to be to him. The Bible says that the thief only comes to steal and kill and destroy, but Jesus came that we might have life and have it abundantly. That's how special you are to Jesus. You matter deeply to God. Not just as a generic mass, hey, you all generically as a church matter, but each and every one of you individually. In God's kingdom, there are no small people. Among Christians, there's no hierarchy of greatness. All things are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ's is God's. Given that glorious truth, this morning may we live for his glory, doing battle daily with the sin in our hearts, pushing back against the prevailing winds of our culture, and setting our sights on pursuing God with every fiber of our being. Let's pray. Lord, we stand in just awe of who you are, the creator of the universe, the one who set the stars in motion, who brought life into being, the one who created light itself and time. Lord, we praise you that in the midst of this vast universe, you would take the time to care for us. We praise you. We give our lives in worship to you, and we pray that you would help us to resist the sin in our own lives, in our hearts, to push back against the world around us, and to give all the glory and worship and honor and praise to you. In Jesus' name, amen.